our subject. It says there, "Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Now, to guide us through this series, we're going to be looking at an old confession called the Belgic Confession. From the tradition I come from, it's a Reformed confession. But I think with regard to any denomination, about 90% of stuff we agree on, it's only about 10% we disagree on. So I don't think you'll have any issue with what we're going to be using from the Belgic Confession. And the article we're looking at today is Article 1, The Only True God. It says in that confession, "We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good." Now, as we are about to begin our series, just a reminder with regard to confessions of faith like that one that we're going to be using, they have no standalone authority. We believe as Christians there's only one ultimate authority, and that is the Word of God. Scripture is the ultimate authority. Its author is divine. Whereas confessions, no matter what confession you look at, and we represent different denominations here, whether you know it or not, each of our denominations, yours too, has a confession of faith. They're human works. They're faithful and reliable insofar as they truthfully reflect Scripture. And that's all they do, they reflect. They help us understand, but they have no authority on their own. It's only the Bible that has divine authority. Okay, so we're only using the Belgic Confession as a guide, but the authority that we're looking to is the authority of the Bible. So as we begin today, I just want to talk about something that's called creation evangelism. Now, don't get mixed up with creation science. Creation science, which I have no problems with, by the way, just talks about God being the creator and creating everything in a certain amount of time and over against evolution. But we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about creation evangelism. All right, it's a different kettle of fish altogether. The importance of this term is that ordinarily today, when churches want to evangelize, that is, reach people for Christ, they start with who Jesus is. It's all about Jesus. So we try to introduce people to Christ. Creation evangelism says, well, the knowledge of Jesus has become so redundant. In other words, so many generations have been brought up not going to Sunday school that they don't even know what the Lord's Prayer is, let alone who Jesus is. So to start with Jesus doesn't work anymore. You used to be able to count on the fact that most Australians had been to Sunday school or gone to scripture class, and you could start with Jesus. Can't do that now. And so creation evangelism says you need to go back and you need to start with God, who God is, and with creation. Now, it's not an unknown concept because you find it in the Bible. If you go to Acts 17, 22, 24, you find that this is what Paul himself does at Athens. Let me read this to you. In Acts 17, 22 to 24, it says this. So Paul's at the Areopagus, right? It's this hill where there's all these places of worship and there's all these altars and temples, okay? And he's there and he wants to reach these Greeks, right? And there's all this, you know, plurality. There's all this many different gods that they worship. Greeks were really good. They thought they'd try and cover all their bases, so they worship many gods. And we'll see in a moment, to cover all their bases, they also had a special altar. All right? Listen to this. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. See how they're covering their bases? Just in case we miss one, we even have the altar to the unknown God. Now, what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. So you see, he doesn't start with Jesus. Of course, Jesus was known in Jerusalem and Galilee, but he wasn't known in Athens. No point starting with Jesus. And so what does he do? He starts with God. And he takes a look around him and he's looking for an object lesson. And those of you who are used to object lessons, we use them in CRE all the time. We take an object, an everyday object. We want to relate a spiritual truth. So we take an object that's familiar, and then we attach the spiritual truth to that. So people say, aha, I understand it, I get it. And so that's what Paul's doing. He's looking around, saying, how am I going to reach these people? And he says, the temple, or the altar to the unknown God. I'll tell them, I'm going to tell them about the unknown God. And so he hooks his teaching onto that. And so really it's creation evangelism. He's going back to the real beginning and he talks about the God who created the heavens and the earth. It's interesting when you go to the Belgian Confession, it does exactly the same thing. Because whether you realise it or not, isn't that where the Bible starts? Anyone remember Genesis 1 verse 1? How does the Bible begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Interestingly, it doesn't set out to explain God, where God came from. It simply makes a statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As the Bible goes on, God's introduced. But at that point, it simply states the existence of God and that he's the creator. So that's how the Bible begins. And the Belgic Confession starts the same way. It says there, we all believe that there is one simple and spiritual being whom we call God. So, like Paul, like the Bible itself, this confession starts with God and then starts moving forward. And really, if you come to think about it, it's the right place to start, especially in today's climate. As one author said, in theology, there is only one subject, the doctrine or the teaching of God. All else is but explication or explanation of this one idea. God is the center and starting point. Under him, all things are subsumed. To him, all things are traced back. Yeah? Everything comes under God and everything's traced back to God. I'm sure you've all heard of the term theology. You have Bible colleges and theological colleges. Anyone know what the term theology means? Yeah, the study of God. Theos in the Greek is God. So theology is the study of God. So it's quite right what this author says, that everything comes under the study of God. Everything is traced back to God. And so it's good that this is where we're going to start in this series. Getting back to God and what God says about himself, who God is. First of all, a little bit about this confession that we're going to be using as a guide. It was written in a time of the Reformation when there was great upheaval with regard to the Catholic Church at that time and the reformers that were coming in. The Catholic Church basically was saying that we earn our salvation, you go on pilgrimages and you pay for confession and then your sins are pronounced as being forgiven. Okay. Whereas the Reformation came to the understanding under Martin Luther and others that we're saved by grace alone. We can't pay for it. We can't earn it. No one can pronounce us forgiven of themselves. It's only what Christ has done. And so many wonderful confessions were written around that time stating these truths. And in Belgium, that's where it gets its name from, the Belgian Confession. And there was great persecution of those who were standing up for the doctrines of grace. They were being put to death and other things. And so authorities at that time thought that the reformers were rebels and needed to be put down. So this confession was written to make it quite clear what they believed, and that they were good citizens who upheld the authorities, that they weren't people trying to bring down the government. Okay, so that was all about. When it was finally written, it was thrown over the palace wall so that the king could read it, because he was only hearing the advisors from the Catholic Church, and so he threw it over the wall so that the king would get it and he would read it for himself, and they'd get the message through. A very old confession, written in 1567. So it's been around for a while. But that's, you know, the era of Luther and Calvin and John Knox and all those sorts of people. Okay, so that's what it was all about, what this confession, why it was written and how it came to be written. As I said, the confession starts with God. And the reason, again, being that what this confession does, it avoids the trap that a lot of people make today and a lot of people were making back in that time. The trap is that people think that they can work out for themselves who God is, what God is required, what God requires, and then they live according to what they think. Okay? So you'll hear it a lot today. Who are you to tell me this, this, this? I'll make up for myself what I believe about God, and I'll follow that. In other words, man determines what to believe. Man determines how he will live. Interesting thing is, that's what the Greeks did. And they end up with a whole plurality of gods. You know, when you think about the Greeks, they had gods that very much reflected humans. They were immoral. They were greedy. They were warlike. Okay, you take a look at the Greek pantheon of gods, that's what they were, and the same with Egypt. And so that's what Paul was facing in 1 Corinthians 8. He was facing this idea that we can, for ourselves, work out who we should worship, and we will worship according to that. And so they had all these different altars on top of the pantheon. Okay, so Paul writes in chapter 8, 4 and 5, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in all the world, that there is no God but one. For even if these so-called gods..." Okay? So he recognizes this multitude of worship that people had arrived at of their own accord. But he wants to set them straight. He says, "I'm going to introduce you to the one who alone is God." In a very diplomatic and in a very tactful way, he's saying, "What you're worshipping aren't gods at all. You're wasting your time." And he was putting it in such a way that that wouldn't come across so harsh, but the truth was being said nonetheless. You worship all these gods. You got this one to the unknown God. I'm going to introduce you to him. But as he introduces the Greeks to him, what he's stating is he's the only real one. He is the only true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so as the confession begins, it speaks about the single, simple, spiritual being who is God. And so from Scripture, not from the confession, we're using the confession as a guide, but we're going to turn to Scripture now to see what that means. What does it mean when the confession talks about a simple God, a single God, and a spiritual being who is God? So first of all, let's think about simple. Today, you know, if we talk about someone being simple, usually we means they're not very intelligent. You know that connotation? Very simple person. That's not the way it's used in this confession. When the confession talks about God being a simple God, it means he's integral. You can't divide him into different parts. He is one single, simple entity. The Athanasian Creed puts it beautifully. I'll tell you in a moment what that is. It says in the Athanasian Creed that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. Okay, so the Athanasian Creed, I don't know if you realize it, that all of Christendom, whether Catholic or Protestant, all of Christendom share three creeds. We fully agree on three creeds. If we were to preach the subjects of those three creeds and that alone, all three churches could be one church. Okay? It's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, most don't realize there was a third one, the Athanasian Creed. Okay? So long before there was a split in the church in 1000 AD, when you get the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox coming into the equation, and then in the time of the Reformation between Catholic and Protestant, long before that, these three creeds were drafted and written and agreed on by the Christian church. And so still today, after all the splits, all Christian churches hold to these three creeds. Okay? So they're pretty special, aren't they? They really unify us in terms of an explanation of where we stand in our faith. And that particular creed talks about the simpleness of God in those terms. You can't blend the persons. You can't make the Father the Son and the Son the Holy Spirit. They're each individual people. Okay? But you also can't divide them. Okay? You can't say you've got three gods. You still end up with one God. So that's the way the word simple is being used in the confession. We believe in one simple God. We don't blend the persons. We don't divide the persons, so we end up with three gods. And when you take a look at it, and you go through that confession, you find all these different things said of God that you find in the Bible. Eternal, incomprehensible. Isn't that the truth? Anyone here claim that they really fully can plumb the depths of God? Really understand him thoroughly? That's what incomprehensible means. We just can't get our heads fully around him. Got news for you too with regard to that. Some people think when they get to heaven, we're going to have all the answers. Guess what? We're not. Because when we get to heaven, are we all going to become God? No. We will remain saved children. God alone will still be God. And that means we're not going to have the same knowledge that God has. Because he forever will be God, we forever will be created. So there's still going to be things we're not going to understand. Because he's so much greater than what we are. So, you know, incomprehensible, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable. We sang of that in our first song. Great is thy faithfulness. He never changes. And that's why we can depend upon him. He never changes. He's always faithful. He goes on to speak further. He's unchangeable. He's infinite. He's almighty. Completely wise, just, good, and the overflowing source of all good. What the Bible teaches is that you can't take any of those one things and say, well, that's God. And all of those things speak of who God is. And you can't take one apart from the others. They all speak of his character. They all speak of his being. And that's important for us to understand. As one author, Osterhaven, said, all that he is identical with his being. You can't divide it, can't blend it. It's just who he is. And of course, a lot of people have gone astray, like the Mormons, like the Jehovah Witnesses, trying to divide different things and blend different things and whatever else. It doesn't work that way. We've got to accept who God is, that all these things reveal aspects of God, but can't be blended, can't be divided. So that's the first thing when we talk about our God being a simple God. He's also a spiritual being. That's easier to understand. We're material beings, aren't we? I can go and touch him. We have physical elements to ourselves. God doesn't. God is a spirit. Anyone remember the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well? Peter, Paul and Mary had a song about that. Jesus met the woman at the well. I won't sing it for you. You'll get sick. Peter, Paul and Mary, folk song, had this song, Jesus met the woman at the well. It comes from John 4. One day Jesus came along with the disciples outside a Samaritan village, and they went off to get food and whatever else, and he stayed at the well, and this woman came out to the well on her own. That already said something. A woman would never come on her own out to the well. Showed straight away that she was despised in her own community, that she would come out there on her own. And Jesus has this wonderful chat with her about faith. And anyway, she asked some questions, trying to find out who he is. In the end, she comes to realize he's the Christ. But it came down to this question on worship. The Samaritans came into Israel when Israel was removed by the Babylonians. That was the nature of things in those days. If a power came and took people out of their country in exile, they filled the country with other people. The reason they did that was so that there would be a rebellion. If they left them in their own country, people would rise up and rebel. If they removed them from their country and put somebody else in, that was less likely to happen. So that's the origin of the Samaritans. They came in to replace the Israelites. And in those days, people believed that, well, gods are attached to geography. And so they wanted to know who the god was that the Israelites worshipped him. They came to their own conclusion as to who this god was. And they thought he should be worshipped in Samaria. And so she asked Jesus this question, because when the Jews came back after the captivity, there was this big debate, should God be worshipped in Jerusalem or should he be worshipped in Samaria? So she asked Jesus the question. I mean, wouldn't you? This big contentious question. And here's the person who she thinks got the answer. What Jesus said tells us something really important about God. Jesus says that God is a spirit and is worshipped in spirit and in truth. And he goes on to explain that where you worship is immaterial, whether it's Jerusalem or anywhere else. God's a spirit. It's got nothing to do with Samaria. It's got nothing to do with Jerusalem. It's got nothing to do with Wongan Hills. It's got nothing to do with Perth. God's a spirit. You worship him from the heart. And you can worship him anywhere. So that's what we mean when we say, and what the Bible says, when it talks about God being a spiritual being. He's not physical. He's not limited. And that's why God is then what we call omnipresent. I think you'll know the word present. You know, we're all present here today. Omni means everywhere. So because God is not tied to a body, we say he's omnipresent. He can be everywhere at the same time. So we're worshipping here. Later in the day in London, when the church comes to worship, God will be there. But he's also there already, isn't he? As people sleep, where the sun isn't shining at the moment, as people sleep, God's there too, right now. When we've got concerns about people we love, if someone's sick in Sydney, or whether it's London, or whether it's somewhere else, and we pray for God to be with them, we're not praying that God's going to leave us and go and be with them. We're praying that the God who's everywhere present at the same time will be with them as he is with us now. Okay, so that all has to do with God being spiritual, right? He's a spirit. He doesn't have a human body as we do. The other thing that is important here in Acts 17:29, Paul made that clear. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, because that's how people made their idols, gold, silver, or stone. We should not think that he's like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In other words, he's not like your idols. He's not a material thing that we can make. God is God. He's a spiritual or a spiritual being. And in Acts 17:28, it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." In other words, it's in God that we find our life. It's in God that we continue to live. It's in God that we have our existence. Take God out of it and we don't have our existence anymore. So everything's traced back to God, even the next breath that we take. I mean, who thought about it? Did you think about your next breath? You know, the moment I said that, you were many breaths past that next breath I was talking about. Who thinks about their next breath? But God tells us without him, the next breath doesn't come. We draw our life from him because he is this spiritual being. So that's what we mean when we talk about the simpleness of God and we talk about the spiritual being who is God. I want to finish on the fact that there's one God. Now, this is really important. Even here in Wongan Hills, we have the Baha'i faith. And that's even represented in the school with regard to scripture teaching. Except it's not scripture teaching that's taught in that case. Baha'i seeks to bring all religions together. Basically, it's simply saying we all start at different points at the bottom of the mountain, but when we get to the top, we arrive at the same spot. It's not the case. The Bible is very discriminatory. It has no room for any other faiths or any other beliefs. This is something that you and I need to understand and not be ashamed of. Because when we say Jesus alone is the way to God and the Christian faith is the only true faith, you and I today will be told that we're intolerant and we're bigots. But we can't say anything else because that's what our holy book says. That's what the ancient word teaches. It's not we who've made this up, it's what God in his word teaches. And we can't say anything else but that, can we? If we do say something else, then we're not Christians anymore. And we're not the people of God. Now, it doesn't mean we have to be malicious and we have to be nasty and we have to be judgmental. We still have to show love and compassion and as much as we can show these people why we disagree and pray that the Lord will shine his light in their hearts and get them to see differently, as Paul tried to do at Athens. Okay? But nonetheless, we do have to disagree, and we have to make that disagreement clear and tell them why we disagree. So let's look at this. Why is it that we believe in one God? Well, first of all, in our first reading in Isaiah 44, in verse 6, that's what we read. God says there, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. First, last. You know, one of the names for Jesus is I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Okay. Those who deny that Jesus is fully God, again, overlook this fact. You know, God says of himself to Israel, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there's no God. Jesus comes, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's saying exactly the same thing, because what is the Alpha and the Omega? The Alpha is Aleph is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And of course, when you get to the Alpha and the Omega is the last. Okay? So the beginning and the last, talking about the alphabet, the first and last letters. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no other. In Isaiah 46:5, you get this wonderful imagery. I love this passage. In Isaiah 46, verse 5, it says, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? So, you know, Israel was going to captivity because it worshipped all these other gods of the land. They were into idolatry, big time. Okay? And they worshipped God just to cover their bets. All right, and so God comes to them and says, all right, if you believe all these other things are God, then I'm going to ask you this question. To whom will you compare me and say that I'm equal with them or they're equal with me? He throws out the challenge. You serve all these idols. Well, let's make a comparison. Now, if you take a look at the gods of Egypt, for example, Re, Nut, Thoth, and those of Greece, Zeus, Heros, Aphrodite, and Ares, all of those have disappeared. And the worship of those has disappeared. Let's make a comparison, says God. Let's take a look at the idols and the temples that used to be associated with the idols and the worship attributed to them. What's happened to them? They don't exist anymore. It says in Psalm 91 and 2, Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But these gods and the worship of them has passed away. Go to Egypt, go to Greece, and what do you find? You find the relics of the temples and you find the relics of the worship. They passed away because they weren't God. God says, who will you compare me to? From everlasting to everlasting, from beginning to end, I am here and I alone, I continue to exist. And so history, from the creation of the world to the return of Jesus, is guess what? It's God's story. Have you ever thought of the word history? His story. You see that in there? His story. What does God say in Isaiah 46:10 when he asks about this comparison? Let him declare and lay it out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what is to come. I have made known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. See that? History is God's plan. He knows the end from the beginning. God says, turn to your idols. Come, let's make a comparison. Can your idols tell me what's going to come in the future? Yes, let them foretell what's going to come. And of course, the idols are dumb. Idols are the creation of human hands. You've got that wonderful passage in the that we read. You know, a craftsman cuts down a tree, an oak or a cypress or a cedar, and he uses part of it for, you know, warming the fire. And then for the other part, he, you know, takes a chisel and a compass and he makes an idol and he falls down to worship. And God says, is he that daft that he doesn't understand what he's doing? Because that's what you're saying, isn't he? Is he daft? Doesn't he understand that from the same lump of wood, he's used some for burning and some for worshipping an idol? Now, how stupid can you get, God's saying? Israel, this is what you're doing. And he says it to us today. Are we that daft that we think materialism, you know, the accruing of possessions or AFL footy, you know, that's almost like a religion these days, the stadium. Okay? Are we that daft that we can't see what we're doing? That none of these things can help us? That none of these things can take the place of God? Read that passage again when you get home. Really, really clear. Now, that's the problem with our world today, isn't it? It has substituted for God things that will not last, things that cannot help, things that do not comfort, things that give us no answers. But what has God done for the world? He's introduced us to someone who makes him better known. And of course, that someone is Christ. You know, the beautiful name Emmanuel. Anyone remember what the name Emmanuel means? God with us. God hasn't just spoken through his word, but especially revealed himself, made himself known through Christ. You know, Jesus, the fullness of deity, living in bodily form. Christ who's come to make the Father's word known. Christ who's come to make the Father known. Christ who's come to bring us back to the Father. That's why Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. You say that on Q&A on ABC today and see how you get held down. How dare you say such a thing? But what are we saying? It's simply what Jesus claimed. I am the way. We're not saying here Jesus is the way. We're not making that up. Jesus himself, we're quoting Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. How many people come back to God? No one comes back to God except through him. Not through the Baha'i faith, not through Mormonism, not through Jehovah's Witnesses, not through Baha'i, through Hinduism. Only through Christ. That's why we had that beautiful song, In Christ Alone. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, 6 we read, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So there you have it, folks. The beginning of this series. But it takes us back to the very, very basic foundation. We believe in what? That there is one simple spiritual being who is God. And there is no other apart from him. God has loved us so much, he sent Christ to us to reveal himself in greater measure, but also through whom alone he returns us to himself. So as we continue this series, Lord willing, what we're wanting to do is get to know him better, because that's what he does through his word. He introduces himself. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you that you've given us time to start this series this morning. And we acknowledge, Lord, that the world is in much the same position as Israel was in the days of Isaiah. That it denies you and has gone off and is worshipping so many other things in place of you. And indeed, Father, that those who would stand up in faith and declare that you alone are God are reviled and ridiculed and called bigots. And indeed, Lord, we are also charged with arrogance and intolerance. And Lord, that can be really intimidating. It can cause us to hide our light under a bushel, as your word says, so that faith becomes a very personal, private thing. We dare not share it with anyone or let anyone know. Or Lord, it can even cause some to give up on the faith altogether. It just becomes too much to be ridiculed in this way. But nothing's changed, Lord. That's the way it was for your people in the past. That's the way it was for the prophets who your own people killed because of the truth that they proclaimed, as we've even heard it this morning. And so we ask, Lord, that you'll help us to be faithful in our time. Help us to hold fast to this truth about who you are. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us not to hide our light, but to lift it up high for all to see. Give us the strength to cope with whatever comes our way. But we pray, Lord, that through our witness, that those that you in your mercy and grace desire to save will hear and see our witness and will come to faith and so be saved. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our next song, again, a golden oldie, which again speaks of the very person of God, who he is, and his nature. Immortal, invisible God, only wise. When I get to it, I better turn this back on. And I'll look for those hand signals. So let's stand to sing this. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes.